different things there, but the book of Job this morning. And today is Father's Day, and we have something for that at the end, and I'll share some things at the end, but just want to mention initially, happy Father's Day to all our fathers here this morning. And with that in mind, we're looking to the life of a father. Job was a father, and he went through a great deal and showed a great deal of stability in his life and is an example for us as a father. And we're going to be looking to his life this morning. And I want to ask your patience because this is a 42-chapter book, and so we're going to go through the entire book this morning. And so we'll be done at about midnight. we are going to skim over it because we want to take out of it all the principles that we can get from this book because there's a lot the Lord wants to share with us. And so just kind of summary, the first few chapters is how the suffering of Job's life unfolds. And then about 30-plus chapters is just a conversation between him and four of his friends. Some would say three, but the fourth one doesn't chime in till the end. But it's between him and four of his friends. Eventually, God chimes in, and a lot of principles show up in this conversation that takes place. Now, wouldn't you like it if you got an argument with your friends that God would show up to give the answer? Wouldn't you like that? You know, come on, God, show my friends that they're wrong. And all of a sudden, the thundercloud comes in, and God's, wouldn't you like that? Somehow that happened in Job's conversation, and we're going to see a lot of really interesting things that unfold here in his life as we continue to move through our series of dealing with disappointment. Now, when I was 22 years old, I got married, graduated from college, moved out on my own, and I wasn't a teenager anymore, so I thought I knew my stuff, okay? I was an adult, I was on my own, I was independent. And then when I got into my 30s and began to encounter some people in their 20s, I started thinking, was that how I was? Did I really act like that? Because they really don't have it all together, but they think they have it all together. Have you ever been there before? And then I don't know, but I'm assuming that this never changes. Because I'm assuming when I get into my 40s, I'm going to say, did I do that when I was in my 30s? And the same when I'm in 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. And just, did I really do that? And so what is interesting is how often we could really not be with it but think that we're with it. And then for whatever reason, we keep going right back to thinking that we have it all together. What is wrong with this? It's like a weird cycle that we know we don't have it all together, but we think we have it all together. And this kind of cycle, this kind of thinking, is often what leads us to having this inability to cope with the sufferings and the disappointments in life, is because for some reason, we think we know better than God does. And that's hard to realize that we can actually be in that place. But we do. If we're honest with ourselves, then we do, God, this is not fair. I mean, how many times do kids say, this is not fair to a parent, and we think that is not unreasonable. You can't just eat candy all day long, right? As much as we would love to, but the results of it. I mean, wouldn't you love that you wouldn't have that results, that you could actually eat just candy all day long and ice cream all day long? I would love that, but that's not the way that it is. But sometimes the reality is not what is our thinking. Or have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and thought you were aware, but you weren't fully aware? I remember waking up. I was supposed to get up usually around 6 or so, and then I would slowly do my devotions and eat breakfast. And I love getting up in the morning. I'm a morning person. I love to take it easy. Kids kind of change that. But I remember one time waking up at what I thought was, I was running late for work, and I grabbed my stuff, and I scurried to the shower, got showered, shaved, rushed downstairs, got dressed, and only to realize that it was 2 in the morning. And I thought what I thought was reality wasn't really reality. And that happens to us. Have you ever been there before? You thought that something was reality and it wasn't reality. And this is what messes us up, because remember the scriptures say that now we see through a glass dimly. Now we talk like a child, we speak like a child, but then we will become as an adult. And so in this life currently, we don't really have it all figured out. And the difficulty is how to learn how to trust God when there are no answers. When there are no answers, then how can I trust God? In God. And as we've been walking through this journey of dealing with disappointment, we recognize how this journey goes. We have these negative intrusions that come into our lives, and and cause us suffering and pain, whether it's our own individual impact in our lives, whether it is somebody else's suffering that we see taking place, but some kind of negative intrusion comes into our lives, and then we emotionally respond to it. Sometimes we're able to respond optimistically, but other times it's sadness, it's anger, it's anxiety, it's frustration in these experience, these emotions that come in our heart. And then we don't like to feel that way. We don't like to feel sad and disappointed and upset and angry. So then we begin to do something about it. We start to act. Whether we begin to argue with someone and fight with someone, we try to take control of the situation. We work harder. Some of us turn to prayer, which is the right response. But we just do different things that we want to get rid of this feeling that we have. And so we take action. And then as we live through this, then we begin to develop beliefs about life based on what happens when we do that. And some of us come to the conclusion that life is just bad. Life is horrible. Everything's bad about life. Woe is me. Some of us come to the conclusion that God is bad. God is this vindictive God who doesn't care about me, and he just wants me to suffer. Some people come to the conclusion that there is no God. And you know what? What I've found? Every atheist just about they've come to the conclusion of being atheist because of this kind of experience. Most of them, if they're honest with you, have gone through this suffering trail, and because of figuring out how to cope with this, they've come to the conclusion there is no God. Not because there's actually evidence that there's no God, but because of this experience that they have in life. Some people come to the conclusion that you just can't trust people. All people are bad, so you might as well just stay away from all people. I might as well just isolate myself. But all of these things happen because of the experience of this negative intrusion that comes into my life and my emotions that respond to it. And then as I begin to act, I form beliefs. And then I put myself in some kind of a rut, because then I begin to experience all again based on the beliefs that I have, and then that carries me through the way I react to it as well. And sometimes I make it worse. Have you ever made a bad situation worse? Have you ever done that? Have you ever opened your mouth to say something that you thought would diffuse the situation and you made it worse? And you're like, oh, I wish I could pull those words back in. I can't believe I said that. But many times we mess things up because we don't know how to cope with this life. That in the midst of it, the way God wants us to live is he wants us to be joyful and have optimism. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to have faith, to believe in God, to believe in prayer. He wants us to be in that place. But many of us sometimes feel like, how can I be there when I'm always being beat down with life? And so how can we get to this place that we begin to recover this sense of joy and hope and this sense of faith and believing again? Well, it starts with a journey. The first part of our journey 2 weeks ago, and again, if you missed these, you can pick them up from the website or you can ask for a copy of the CD. But the first part is just being able to embrace the reality that there is suffering. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. It's the reality. And how can we reconcile the idea that there is an all-powerful, loving God that lives right alongside suffering? And if I can get to the place that I can understand why that could be, then all of a sudden my faith in God can be a little bit restored. And then last week we talked about how there's no pain, no gain. You know that saying? That we're okay with suffering when it comes to diet and exercise or maybe even working hard for our career advancement. And we're okay with sufferings in those light, but why not in other areas? Because the joy, the positive side of suffering is what results at the other end of it. And if we can comprehend that, then when we go through the pain hurdles, we can begin to have joy in the midst of it because we know what's at the other side. And we begin to recover our joy. But then a third part of the journey is, again, like I said, how do I trust God when there are no answers? Because sometimes it makes sense. Sometimes I can understand. Maybe I blew it, and so I know that's why I'm suffering this issue. Or maybe it's because I can see the theological answers to things. But sometimes there really is no theological answer to things. I mean, how can we say that there is a good purpose behind an infant that is in her mother's womb and is torn limb from limb when someone decides to get an abortion? How can we say that is justified? How can we say that people who are living in another country get obliterated and annihilated? And how can we say this is a great thing, that children are caught up in the midst of it? There really, at times, there are no answers to what's going on. And so when we have no answers, then at that point, how can I trust in the Lord? And this is where Job is going to show us how we can awaken a trust in God when there are no answers. And how can we do that? We can trust in God when there are no answers, if we learn how to fight the battle. We have to fight the battle. The first part of this battle is the battle of the mind. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that we are to take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. Now, I have embedded this principle in my heart and in my mind. What that means is every time you think of something, every time a thought comes to you, whether it's on a television show, whether it's on the radio, whether it's in conversation, whether it's the thought you came up with, every thought that you have, you encounter, you take it and run it through the teachings of the Scripture. And you ask yourself, is it biblical? If it's not, you toss it out. If it's biblical, you embrace it. This is the fight of the mind. And my wife will tell you that this is how I am. And sometimes it will drive people crazy because, you know, parenting issue comes up, financial issue comes up. Well, I wonder how this makes sense when it comes to the Scripture, because that's just the way I think when it comes to entertainment. I wonder how this fits into what the Scripture teaches, because this is the battle of the mind. Because what happens is, have you ever had a car that's out in alignment? That's kind of veering to the left just a little bit, just slightly, all right? You can sometimes, if your car is in alignment, you can let go of that steering wheel a little bit and you'll keep going straight. But when it's out of alignment, you can't do that. And it might just veer ever so slightly, but I bet you're not going to trust that you're not going to end up in a ditch somewhere or end up on the other side in a car accident if you don't just make sure that you keep that thing going straight. And what happens is the same thing takes place within our minds. We might be off just slightly. Just a little bit. But what happens is that as we walk through life and we progress, we keep veering left because that belief that's just slightly off keeps taking us further from center of where God expects us to be. And then when we're here and we receive the fatal blow of issues and disappointments and sufferings in our lives, then we're so far from where God had us to be, not because I was majorly off in the beginning, but just a slight left veering has taken me way off course. And that happens when we don't decide to fight the battle of the mind. I need to take every thought captive and bring it to obedience to Christ. And so what are these thoughts? What happens? And you have a handout in your bulletin. It's folded over. And I'm going to attempt to make sure I fill in these blanks for you. But if I forget one or skip over one, then please don't jump up and throw something at me. I know some of you are the types that you just freak out if you don't get to fill in every blank. Anybody like that? I know there's some people. Joni's saying yes. So please, Joni, just be gracious to me. I'll try to make, Dan will hold you back. Good. I'll try to make sure to get every one of these blanks. But I believe that there are some important principles that are coming out of the life of Job that I want to make sure they stick with us. And you'll see the first point there, the battle of the mind it is that we're trying to wage here, the battle of the mind. And there are two points underneath that. The first one is flawed theology destroys faith. Flawed theology destroys faith. And then the second point underneath that is honest theology affirms God. So flawed theology destroys faith and honest theology affirms God. So if I, and what people don't realize is, did you know that there is this spirit of the Antichrist that is out there? It's not just dwelling within one individual. There is a spirit of the Antichrist. In fact, Jesus said there are many Antichrists in the world. And some people, when they hear the word anti, they think opposite of, which can sometimes be the case. But also, you can use the word anti to mean in opposition to. I oppose them. And you see, Satan often doesn't work completely opposite to the way God does. In fact, sometimes he works very much the same way. In fact, when Paul wrote Galatians, he said to them that they should be careful not to embrace another gospel, a gospel that's not really the gospel we taught, or another Jesus. In other words, there could be something that looks like the gospel, looks like Jesus, but isn't actually the real thing. And then he even warned that even if an angel comes to you to preach a different gospel, that we should reject that angel. And so Satan is no fool. He's not going to come to us and say, well, you want to come join the Satanists and become a Satanist. He's not going to approach us that way because he knows he doesn't work. All he tries to do is just get us off just slightly. And what happens is when we have flawed theology in our thinking and we're not taking everything captive, then when we approach areas that are affected by that way of thinking, then our faith begins to get destroyed because we weren't set up the way that we should be in our mind. And so the first one, and we're going to go back and forth between these two items. We're going to hit the first one of flawed theology and then counter it with the first of honest theology. The first flawed theology, and again, these are principles that are raised by Job's friends and some of them even by Job himself. that get corrected throughout the book. The first flawed theology is this. Since God is just, then bad things will not happen. Since God is just, then bad things will not happen. Now, if we're sitting down calmly in the sanctuary and just reflecting about life, then we know that that's true. Or that's not true. That just because God is just doesn't mean bad things don't happen. But when we experience bad things, don't we begin to look at God and say, God, how is this fair? This is not fair. God, are you just at all? And we begin to question these things. Because what we're revealing is the way we really think, the way we really believe, is that if God is just, bad things won't happen. We show that by our reactions to the sufferings that we experience. And so if I have that way of thinking in my mind, then do you see how that's going to destroy my faith? Because when I encounter the bad things, this doesn't make sense, God. This is not the way I saw life. And so you can't be just if this is happening. And so God must not be just. And it destroys my faith in God. But instead, the counter to this is the honest theology. The first of our honest theology that affirms God is, since God is just, then I can trust that he knows what he is doing. In other words, you know, the scripture says that he brings about good out of everything for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, even the bad things. And you see, if we really believe that no matter what takes place in life, God is going to bring about something positive out of it, even if it might be after the end of my life. If I understand that this is how God works, that God always knows what he's doing, always is acting in just ways, always is bringing about the desired result in the end. And if I know that this is the way that God works, then when I encounter the suffering, it doesn't obliterate my faith because I knew it was coming. And I know that it can come in my life, and I know that what Jesus is going to do in the midst of it is going to be great, and so it affirms God rather than destroys God. And do you see how we start to fight this battle of the mind? But I have to fight this and take the thoughts captive, or I'm going to render myself destroying the faith that I have in God. The second flawed theology is this. It's similar. Bad things do not happen to good people, and good things do not happen to bad people. Now, they're dealing with this in Job. You can see this throughout the book of Psalms, where the psalmist will pray to God and say, God, all the wicked are prospering, and they're enjoying great things of life, and here I am living a pure life before you, and I'm suffering. And he's echoing this idea that, how can this happen? Because bad things don't happen to good people, and good things don't happen to bad people. And when we're just sitting down in the sanctuary and reflecting upon life, we know that that's a false statement. We know that that's not true. But our emotional responses to the things in life reveal that we think it's true. When bad things happen to us and we say, but God, I go to church. God, I read the scripture. God, I pray. God, I'm trying to live righteously. God, I'm being nice to this person and they're not being nice back to me. How can this happen? Because bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people. And we show by our reactions that this is what is in our mind and in our hearts and our spirits. When in reality, that's a flawed theology that when we encounter this in life, we're going to begin to give up on God, give up on prayer, because I started with a theology that's somewhat close. Because Jesus did say a lot of promising things to us that could be taken to mean this, but it's just slightly off of what is real. So what is the counter, the honest theology to this? The second one of our honest theology is God allows horrible things and is faithful. So he will empower me through it. Just like the song last week, and I think one of our songs echoed the same idea, that he never promised that he wouldn't have us experience negative things, but he promised that he would always be there carrying us through it. And that's why we say the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. So there again is the admission that the bad things are there, and yet Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is there with me in the midst of it. This is the guarantee. And if we're honest about life, there are a lot of bad things that happen in this world. A lot of bad things to very good people. Horrible things. Things that astound our minds that they even take place, whether it's present times or times in the past. Horrible. I mean, think about the Nazi concentration camps. Could you imagine the atrocities that took place there. And God allowed that to happen. But there are numerous stories of miraculous things that God did helping those individuals through what they went through. Even though they suffered a great deal, God was in the midst of it. And this is the promise. And so if we find ourselves with the correct theology, then when this negative thing comes into our lives, it doesn't blow our minds. It doesn't mess up our faith because we know what is actual biblical truth. Third flaw of theology is this. It says, if we seek God and repent, then all our problems will go away. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? You know, I messed up, but I asked God to forgive me, and now I know that I'm going to have everything my heart desires, and everything's going to be great. And sometimes some of us preachers are guilty of making it sound that way, aren't we? And some of us don't do it on purpose. I might have been guilty of wording things poorly myself in the past, because there is a lot of truth to positive things that come into your life when you're repentant before God. But it doesn't mean that everything's going to be a cakewalk after that. And what happens is we come to know Jesus Christ and we get that passion under us and we get excited and we start walking in this and we experience for the first period of time there that everything does feel great because I feel the joy of the forgiveness. I feel the exhilaration of this presence that I haven't felt before. And I feel the joy of everything's going good in my relationships with people at a church. I've not known these people before and I'm in that honeymoon period. And so everything does seem like a cakewalk initially. But then when life just happens and things begin to turn poorly, if I thought it was going to always be a cakewalk, well then, God, how can God be faithful? If God said this would be a cakewalk if I was repentant and it's not a cakewalk, how can God be faithful? And this flawed way of thinking begins to destroy my faith. Isn't it amazing the thoughts that can come into our minds that sometimes we don't even know they're there? Have you ever said something in the heat of an argument and thought, I never even knew I felt that way? Have you ever had that happen before? Because as much as we'd like to think that as a 22-year-old, we have it all together. The reality is, what we see as reality is sometimes so very far from it. And so we have to get to this place where we allow the scripture to evaluate our minds and our thoughts on a regular basis. So what is the counter to this in the honest theology? The counter is this: seeking God in repentance only guarantees eternal salvation. That's really the only guarantee to this. And really, if we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, isn't that all we really need? Because if at the end of the day we're going to find ourselves in heaven, I mean, haven't you pushed through tough days at work when you know that at the other end of it there was a blessing for it, a reward? Haven't you pressed through difficult times with your kids, trusting that at the other end of it there's going to be a good thing at that? Haven't you trusted through penny pinching and saving at times, knowing at the other end of it there's going to be the savings that you set aside for? We've pressed through things in that kind of light. Why can't we press through those things when it comes to salvation? So I might suffer through these things. That's the guarantee. And so when the sufferings come into my life after repentance, my faith is not obliterated or destroyed because that comes in, because I knew it could come in. But the thinking has to be guarded. I have to fight the battle of the mind. The fourth flaw in theology is, since God answers prayer, then I will get everything I want. Since God answers prayer, I will get everything that I want. Now, really, this sometimes seems like the reality when you read some of the statements of Jesus, does it not? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Whatever you ask for in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive. So it almost seems like Jesus teaches this. But if we were to study the whole scripture when it comes to the idea of prayer, we would understand that we're not going to always get everything that we ask for. And we don't believe that, again, when we're just reflecting upon life. But when you ask God for something and you really believe for it and then it doesn't happen, don't you respond with, I can't believe God didn't do this, and prayer doesn't work. Because our minds have ingrained in them that this is the way it works. When I pray, I get everything that I want. And that's not true. That's not, and some of you might think, well then what's the use of prayer? The counter to this is prayer, the honest theology for, prayer does not box God into our timeline or details. Prayer does not box God into our timeline or details. Now, if you remember a few weeks back when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and we were talking about those who were heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, Do you remember the life of Abraham, who he believed and trusted God and sought God to possess the promised land? And yet the scriptures in Hebrews said that he died having never possessed the promised land. And yet he got the opportunity to see it, to dwell in it. But it says he believed because he knew that he was going to receive a better country, a better promised land, something that could so far outperform any of the expectations that he had in his mind as far as trying to conceive it. And so when you pray, something always happens. It does. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. When you pray, God begins to work and begins to bring about the fruition of your prayer. It just might not happen in the time frame you expected it to happen in. And sometimes our time frame box is our lifetime. God, it has to happen while I'm alive. And God can't be boxed in by our time frame. And sometimes we think it has to happen exactly the way I detailed it out here. Anybody detail people? That you just detail things out, and it might work out wonderfully, but there was one detail that was missed, and this was a horrible day. Anybody ever respond that way? Glenn, okay, thank you for your confession there. But we do that with God. We say, God, I want this, and then when God begins to answer, but it doesn't look quite like we were imagining it to look, we say, God is not faithful. But you see, God can't be boxed in, must not be boxed in by our time frame and by our what we picture with that. And if we understand this about prayer, then we never say prayer doesn't work. We don't say God doesn't answer prayer because we know that God outperforms any of our... Doesn't that say that in the scripture? That he is far beyond our anything we can imagine or think. God is greater than that. And so if we understand this, you see how we capture the thoughts? And now when I pray, my faith is not obliterated because I've taken my thoughts captive to bring it submission to Jesus Christ. And if I want to be able to trust God without the answers, I must learn to fight the battle of the mind. We'll do fifth and sixth together of our flawed theology. Five and six says, since we should trust God, then we should never wrestle with him. And six, wrestling with God destroys faith. Sometimes we try to shut people down when they begin to ask questions. You know, is this scriptural principle really true? Is it really a reality? Is the book of Genesis really true and not just some fable? Is God really real when these things take place? Does God really exist? Sometimes we're afraid of those questions when people ask those things. What's the whole reason to go to church? Why should I even go to church? Why should I pray? And sometimes that scares us when people ask those questions. And Job's friends, they responded the same way. They said, how dare you challenge God? How dare you question God? You shouldn't question God. This is your own fault that you're in this mess. Don't even question God. And many times people do that with other people. They don't even question God. Don't even ask such questions. And I'm startled by that, because is the testimony of Jesus Christ that weak that it can't handle the evaluation of mankind? Is it really that weak that it would just fall apart if we question and examine it? I don't believe that to be the case. I believe, now, if we come at it with a vindictive heart and animosity and we're bent on trying to destroy it, then sure, we might miss things there. But if I come to these things with a sincere heart and ask these questions, and I've found this in my own life, I have learned that I have a greater confidence that Jesus Christ literally did rise from the dead because I asked the questions and I let other people ask these questions of me. But sometimes we're not willing to get to the other side of our faith being strengthened because we don't want anything to be questioned. And if you think we shouldn't question God, I challenge you to read through the book of Psalms, because that 150 book of Psalms is filled with guys asking, God, why? God, how is this fair? God, this is not just. And questioning God over and over again. Now, what happens is, now look at the sound theology or the honest theology, 6 and 7. Transparency with God allows the Spirit to work in us. And then 6, the sixth bullet point there, wrestling with God results in personal growth. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the Psalms, but it frequently happens in the Psalms. You'll have the psalm writer saying, God, this isn't fair. God, this is unjust. God, you don't hear my cry. God, you don't answer me. God, you are not with me. God, I don't feel your presence. Have you read those psalms before? And what happens is on a dime, just in a split second, all of a sudden, and we don't get the details of what happened, did God say something, did their circumstances change, but all of a sudden, just things just switch, and that same person, just one verse after another, just begins to say, praise God, he delivers. Praise God, he's with me. Praise God, he's always faithful. Praise God, I feel his presence. Praise God, he is true, and he's carrying me through. Why? Because the person was willing to press into God and push through and ask all the questions and wrestle with God, and then they got their faith built up because of it. Now, they might have been corrected in the process. That's okay. Sometimes God says, well, it's because you messed this up. Or sometimes it's, well, because you're really off here. And that's okay. Those things won't come to light unless we allow the Lord to examine us by pushing in. What does it say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What does it say? We will see God if we seek him with all our heart. It can't just be just a faint, God, please bless me. It can't just be a little five-minute prayer. The way we need to seek God, it needs to be a sense of desperation that I'm pushing through until I get the answer. And the answer doesn't have to be that my circumstances have changed. The answer could just be simply, I heard the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears. But if I don't do the battle of the mind, then I find myself defeated, not believing in God, not trusting, not having hope, not having joy, not having a belief in prayer, because my mind was flawed with thoughts that are just veering left. And that's why perhaps sometimes we're completely unaware of it, because it's just a slight veer. It's somewhat correct, but not all the way. And then when the suffering comes in, all of a sudden things get to fall apart because I didn't do the battle of the mind. The seventh bullet point under these two, the flawed theology, is since we have sinned, all suffering is deserved. And you've heard people respond to others that way. Have you ever heard that, where someone said, well, it's just because you have sin in your life, and that's why you got cancer. That's why your husband left you. It's because you have sin in your life. That's why you're broke. It's because you have sin in your life. And while to some extent that is true, we've sinned and we've invited death into our lives, the wages of sin is death. But like I said before, can I say that unborn child committed sin and that's why it deserved to be torn limb from limb? Can I really say that? Does that really make sense? And besides, this is what happened with Job. Could you imagine this? You lost all your children die in a natural disaster, and then you get sick, lose your health, and then you lose all your possessions, all your wealth. Your wife is telling you, curse God and die. Then your friends show up to support you, and they say, by the way, this is all your fault. Where is the comfort in that? Is that really what God expects? And he keeps saying to them, some friends you are, I expected to be comforted, and here you are just blaming this all on me. And we would not do that. But some of us, that's what we think in our head. When someone struggles financially, well, they must be doing things poorly with their budget. If someone's struggling with their parenting, well, it must be poor parenting, and that's why they're suffering this. If someone has marital problems, well, they just must not be fulfilling their end of the bargain. And we often assume that most people, they're encountering their powers or their problems because of some sin in their life. But that's not necessarily true. And the counter to this is our honest theology. And I challenge you, study through the 42 chapters of Job. I did this on Tuesday. I did a read through of all 42 chapters and was just reflecting through what was saying. And the seventh honest theology is this: evil exists beyond the actions of God or my personal sin. Evil exists beyond the actions of God or my personal sin. Interesting thing that happens in the book of Job, and I didn't notice this before until I read it over recently. At the end of the book, it says that God brought about the affliction of Job. And so you think about that, and you think, well, that does shed a negative light on God, doesn't it? God brought about Job's afflictions. And that's the way God says it. But if you look at the picture, if you go back to the first few chapters of Job, the scene is that Satan comes before God and says, God, will you afflict Job? And you know what God's response was? His response was, no, I'm not going to afflict Job. I'll give you permission to afflict Job, but I'm not going to afflict Job. And so what happens is, yes, while God is sovereign and nothing happens, which is amazing to me. Isn't that amazing to me? Because what happens is Satan asks for permission to destroy things in Job's life, and God says, all right, I'll let you do this, but don't destroy his health. And Satan had to follow that command. And then later, Satan petitioned again, and he said, all right, I'll let you attack his health, but you can't take his life. Because Satan is limited by God's sovereignty. And even us, all of us are limited by God's sovereignty. And so in that light, sure, can things kind of fall to God because he's sovereign? Absolutely. And that's why when in the scriptures it says that God brings about this suffering, God brought about this horrible thing, it's really just saying it's under the umbrella of his sovereignty, because it wasn't that he was the active agent in carrying it out. It's just that he let it happen. But who is the active agent carrying it out? Satan is, or sinful people. Because sometimes we encounter negative things in our life and we want to blame God, but where's the blame for that person who blasted me like that? Where's the blame for that sinful person that brought that was the mass murderer? The person who committed the abortion? Doesn't some of the blame rest with that individual? And besides, isn't Satan involved in trying? He comes to seek, kill, and destroy, right? But how many times we look and we say, this must be God's fault, but we live in a world filled with a bunch of evil beings. And so they're bringing about suffering. And if I understand this, then I'm not going to go up to somebody and say, well, it's because you sinned and that's why you're suffering this. It's all your fault. Who would say that to somebody? But we don't know this if we don't start by fighting the battle of the mind and taking every thought captive. And then secondly, we fight the battle of the heart. And we'll go through this one much more quickly than the battle of the mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, because from it, or in it, are the wellsprings of life. You see, I can get my mind completely right, but if my heart's not right, it's not going to help one bit. Because I can't tell you how many times I said in my mind, if this situation comes up, the best, the most logical, the most reasonable thing to do is this. But when the heart is angry, when the heart experiences emotions, it's hard to do what makes sense, isn't it? Isn't it hard to do what makes sense when you're angry, when you're irritated, when your lid has been flipped? It's hard to think logical. And you might have someone trying to talk sense in you, but what they're saying to you doesn't make any sense, because emotions overpower the mind all the time. And so I can get my mind straight, but if I don't get the heart straight, if I don't start cultivating right things in my heart, then I'm not going to be able to deal with the problem that comes in my life just because I have the right theology. I love the story of John Adams when I don't know if you knew this, he actually defended the British soldiers who committed the act of the Boston Massacre because they were actually enticed to shoot on the crowd. The crowd was throwing ice balls at them and throwing fish and throwing spears at them. They were actually trying to get them to shoot. And so John Adams believed in justice and he defended them. And one of the statements he said in the court, was, as he was describing that scene, is he said, what do you expect these soldiers to do when they're being attacked like this? Just get lost in Stoic philosophy? Just kind of just think about the philosophy of life and not respond with their emotions and respond in their fear? And that happens. We can get all the theology correct, but if our heart's not correct, it's not going to make one bit of difference. Because when the heat is on, the heart responds. And so what is it that I need to do in this battle of the heart? The first thing I need to do is that I need to realize that humility enables trust in God. Humility enables trust in God. What do I mean by that? First, I need to understand that I do not understand enough to know justice. I don't. Because many times we look at God and we say, God, this is not fair. But who am I to be able to say that? In fact, God eventually responds to Job, who is questioning him. And God says to Job, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I created the stars and the sun and the moon? Were you in existence in the Garden of Eden? Were you in existence when all these things took place? I was there. So do you think that you have more answers than I do? And this is the response that God gives Job in the midst of his suffering. Is because we have to understand that we don't really have it all together. But we really like to act like it, don't we? We like to act like we have it all together. But I'm telling you what, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. You don't have it all together. You don't. You don't have all the answers. And if we are okay with that being the reality, then when something happens in our life that doesn't make sense, We're not going to look at God and say, "Oh, I know how this could be fair. I know how you can make this just, and you didn't do that, so this is not fair, this is not just. Am I better than God?" The humility needs to be cultivated in my life. Then I do not deserve my blessings. Did you know that? I know I do not believe to have Heather as my wife. Or I don't deserve that, sorry. I don't deserve to have Heather as my wife. I don't. I don't deserve to have the children I have in my life. In fact, when Job lost his family and he lost his wealth, you know what he said? He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He says, "Naked I came into this world, and so how can I demand God to give me things that I never brought into this world? Nothing is mine. I don't deserve to have anything." And so when we encounter blessings in our lives, we rejoice that God gave them to us. And then when they get removed from our life, we rejoice that we had a season with those things because God allowed us to have a season with it. Nothing. Your children don't belong to you. They belong to God. Your spouse doesn't belong to you. Your possessions, they don't belong to you. You didn't do, in fact, you might think that you did a lot of things to earn those things, but the energy you exerted to get it, the intelligence you used to get it, God gave that to you also. And so it all came from God. And if I realize that I don't deserve to have any of this stuff, then if it goes, who cares if it goes? I hope nobody's here as a hoarder. Is anybody guilty of being a hoarder? There are things that are just difficult to let go. My 3-year-old girl wrote this note to me 20 years ago, and it could never go in the trash can, and so I had to keep this in a folder somewhere in the basement for the rest of my life. And I sometimes have these tendencies as well, but listen, what does it say? We need to learn how to hold loosely to the things of this world. And if I cultivate this humility in my life, then when things get lost, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it has to be cultivated in my heart if I'm going to be here. Also, I need to run to God. I tell you what, I've gone through so many things in my life that when I've wrestled with those things, I ran to God. And I made this my gut response every time I experienced that is to run to God. And I have never been disappointed. I have never been disappointed by what took place when I ran to God. But it wasn't, again, just a 5-minute prayer. It was a wrestling. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but you wrestle throughout the night with God. God, please, 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 please. And you keep seeking God and pushing in. When you do that, what does it say again? If we seek him with all our heart. And so if you want to find an ability to make it through the storms and make it through all of these things that life throws at us, we have to press in to God. But we have to be humble to be able to do that. Also, I can tell God my feelings with respect. You might not be able to tell everybody the things that are on your heart and mind, but you could tell them to God. He can handle it. He can handle the statement, "God, I don't believe in prayer." God can handle that. He can handle the statement, "God, I don't feel like you're real." He can handle that statement. Maybe we can't handle that statement. God's not afraid by that. He knows he exists. What do you think God is doing up there thinking, "Oh my goodness, they don't believe in me, so maybe I don't exist"? God is not afraid by our questions. And so if we can come with him respectfully, then God can take care of those things and answer those questions. But I have to be humble to be able to press into this. And then the second thing to cultivate in my life is suffering empowers loving action. What does it do? It destroys powerless theology. It ties humanity together, and it reveals God's love. Worship team, if you would come and prepare to lead us. One of the most interesting things that I got out of reading Job this week that, I have never noticed before this time, is as Job was interacting with his friends and they were arguing and those sort of things, there is several moments that Job says to his friends, some of what I said already, that what kind of friends are you? Here I am suffering, and you're just trying to point out why it's all my fault. And then you know what he says? Job says, I might actually be to blame. It might actually be all my fault. But is that really what friendship is? That when I'm suffering, you have to point out that it's all my fault? You have to point out the truth of it? Because what does it say? Our conversations must be filled with grace, yet seasoned with salt, the truth of that. I don't have to always point out every person's flaws. I don't have to always be making sure that somebody gets their theology right when they're amidst of crisis. And Job was saying that. And what I began to realize, like I shared with you guys last week, I think it was, that when we stand at the judgment before God, one of the things he's going to evaluate us on is what did we do for other people? He said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you did or you did not give me something to drink. Because whatever we do to other people, we do unto Jesus Christ. And what I realize is, as sovereign as God is, sometimes he steps back and lets us make choices. And the result of it is that there are no solutions because God's people are not bringing about the solutions. Job's friends, instead of coming along to comfort him and providing the strength that might have been able him to ride out this suffering, instead they got caught up in a theological conversation. And God expects you to bring the answers. If there was a firefighter who had all the training and all the equipment and his team there and the fire truck there, and they found themselves standing in front of a house that was burning down and there were people trapped in it, and just stood there and said, I can't believe God let this happen, and does nothing, how foolish would that be? If that firefighter stood there and just decided, I'm just going to pray that they get delivered, and then they don't get delivered, well, then God, I don't believe in prayer. When they had the capability to do something about it. But how many times do we find out about suffering in this life, difficulties in this life, problems in this life, we watch the news and we complain about how horrible the world is? What are we doing about it? What are we doing to make this world better? And that's what I got from this conversation between Job and his friends, is it doesn't matter if you get all your theology straight and you don't do something about it. And what Jesus is calling us here to this morning, if you would stand with me, is many times the depression in our heart and the heartache that we're experiencing and the suffering we're going through and the disappointments we're going through would begin to be alleviated if we begin to take action. Why continue to be people who do nothing? Nothing. When we have the capability to help somebody out, the capability to support somebody, the capability of encouraging someone. What if you were the answer to somebody's prayer, but you didn't respond? And then we say God doesn't answer prayer. But God, you are God's answer to prayer. Did you know that? You are God's solution. God wants to bring that up, but the question is are you willing to stand before God and say, you know what, I don't care what he gives to me, I don't care what he takes away from me, I will bless the name of the Lord, and I will stand up and be an agent on God's behalf to do the will of the Lord. Amen? And so as they lead us in worship, are you willing to make that commitment that you will come up here and stand before God and say, you know what, I'm done complaining about how bad the world is, it's time to do something. And if that's you, would you come and stand before the Lord? Hallelujah. Are you willing to be in that place when you're on the road that's marked with suffering, everything's falling apart, there's nothing but darkness, there are no answers, but you are willing to say, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Because I know, as Job said, though he slay me, yet can I trust in him. Because not because there is a God who's just means that nothing bad ever happens, but because there is a God who is just, he will make sure that all things will be made perfect in the end. That is the place we're headed. This great society, this something that's better, that we will dwell there for all eternity, and there will no longer be any sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, because we will be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. And that's where we're headed. But are we willing to let go and lose everything in life? Are you willing to lose your possessions? Are you willing to lose your life? Are you willing to lose your relationships and your health to serve this God? Do you trust him that much to both give and to take away? Because Job said to his friends, how could I not embrace the sufferings that he gives while embracing the blessings that he gives at the same time? Because he is faithful. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what your testimony is. He is faithful. And if you wonder why you find yourself in a place that you are incapable of embracing that reality, incapable of being strong in the midst of the storm, it's because there's something missing. No, don't get me wrong. You can be sad. We can be sad about things. We can be grieved by things. But there is a guarantee, there is a promise that He will stabilize me. He will strengthen me if I find myself in this kind of posture before God, that I'm humble before Him saying, God, give me whatever. Because that's what the apostles did. When they found themselves flogged and beaten, they walked away rejoicing because they knew that they could suffer for Jesus Christ and God was there with them in the midst of it. In the dungeon, they could praise God and rejoice before Him because they had that kind of relationship with Him. And in the weeks to come, as we begin to reflect on how we can develop this intimacy with God, that is the place where I find peace, I find joy, I find hope, I find optimism, I find forgiveness, I find faith. It is found there. And I want to tell you what, start wrestling with God. If you want to learn to pray, pray through those Psalms because they're real. They are real prayers. They are honest prayers. And I'm telling you, get transparent with God. Let Him see it. Don't try to act high and mighty before God. Let Him know how messed up you are. Because I tell you what, in the midst of it, you're going to find a strength like you've never found. But besides that, let's start being the answer. Amen? So if you find your heart pricked because of the sufferings of people who are in poverty, then start getting involved and doing something about it. If you find your heart pricked about the problems in this neighborhood, then start getting involved and start doing something about it. If your heart is grieved about people in your family, then start loving on them and start doing something about it. Because we can't just sit back and say, God, this is not fair. You're not doing anything about it while we don't do anything about it. He is the head and we are the body. We are the hands and the feet that ought to be reaching out and doing the things that Christ wants us to do. And I want you to know something. God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. I just find myself astounded sometimes in God's presence. Yes, Dan.
As Pastor was given the word, what really impressed me is what my mother said to me. That night before she died, she said, sons, you're only... Wait a minute. I am only lent to you, my mother said. Lent. Just passing through, she said that night, thanked everybody who went to be with Jesus.
Only lent to you. And besides, as hard as separation of death is, how much more sweeter will the reunion be? And many of you have lost loved ones, and how much sweeter is the reunion going to be? That though we suffer in this life, there is so much greater ahead of us. Amen? And I just wanted to encourage you in something, some concluding thoughts here. You know, when you find yourself, your back is against the wall and you feel like nothing's going to fall apart, the best analogies are always football. I'm sorry. They just are. Football is the best analogy. And as much as you hate the New England Patriots, as much as you want to hate the Patriots, and as much as we might not have found out yet how they cheated to accomplish it, did you know that in 50 Super Bowls, never has a team been down by 10 points or more and come back to win? Never in 50 Super Bowls. Even if the 10-point deficit began in the first quarter, never has a team ever come back from that deficit. 8 minutes and 31 seconds left in the third quarter, they were down 28-3, 25-point deficit. More than double the deficit that has never been able to been overcome. And did the Patriots just lay down and say, well, we lost, the Super Bowl's over? And you've seen Super Bowls like that where it was a blowout, and in the third quarter, the other team on the sidelines already celebrating their victory. And the Patriots could have been like that. They could have said, well, we lost, it's over. But you know what? They had a heart that would not quit. They would not give up. And they fought, and they fought. And that Falcon team that was one of the most explosive offenses in history, they didn't allow them to score another single point after that. And they came back from a 25-point deficit with short time and tied the game to send it in overtime. The first time ever in the history of the Super Bowl, 50 Super Bowls, did it ever go to overtime. And they won that Super Bowl because they would not quit. Stuff that was impossible odds. No one has ever come that. They would not quit. And I tell you what, our backs could be against the wall. No matter what we're facing individually, maybe it looks like there is no possibility of overcoming this. And I tell you what, we might be a church that if we compare things to the late 90s, how things were booming and things were going great, and we look at where our numbers are now, we might feel like our backs are against the wall. We might have done an outreach that had no response to it, and we might feel like we're down 28-3. But I want to ask you, will you get into your hearts this willingness to say, I will not quit? Because I tell you what, Jesus said this. He said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So it doesn't matter how evil the world gets out there. It doesn't matter how dark it may seem. And you might hear reports of people leaving churches across the country and churches are closing all around the country. Jesus promised he would build his church. And so I don't care if there's three of us here on a Sunday morning. The gates of hell will not overtake us. And I don't care if it's Mikkel's been gone for 6 weeks. The gates of hell will not overcome us. I don't care if I have cancer. The gates of hell will not overcome us. But the question is will you be a fighter? Will you be one who will not quit? Because I tell you, the more we have that kind of people in this church, watch out, Satan. Watch out, devil, because we know that we are victorious. Amen? And so will you be with me in that? That we won't quit. It might be hard. It might be a difficult road. It might be an uphill climb. But we can't give up on it. We can't give up on that God answers prayer. We can't give up that we can reach this neighborhood. We can't give up that we can build this church again. We cannot give up on that because the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Amen? But we have to do something about it. We can't just sit here and have church every week without going out there to our neighbors and reaching them. Fathers, I think we have enough for all you men. We have some pens that we're going to give you. I'm sorry they're not chocolate-filled. but we do have pens that we want to give you for Father's Day. And I just want to say one thing to our fathers. Heather pointed out something to me years ago that I never noticed until she pointed it out to me. Did you ever notice that on Mother's Day, we talk about how great mothers are? And I don't know if it's happened in this church, but it's happened in many churches I've been a part of. When it's Mother's Day, mothers are great. When it's Father's Day, you guys need to shape up, and this is how you need to get strong, and you need to get things right. Have you ever noticed that before? It's not, Dad, you're great. It's, Dad, you're messed up, and you need to straighten up. And did you know that the world around us, that's how we depict men? Have you ever noticed that on sitcoms? It's never the wife that's the dummy who doesn't have it all together. It's the guy who's always the oaf. It's the guy that's always foolish. And the world is attacking our fathers today. It is attacking our fathers. And in the midst of maybe absent fathers and deadbeat fathers, there are fathers in this room that have been faithful to stay with their wives, faithful to be there for their children, faithful to provide for their families. And I want us to be able to say that we can appreciate and admire our fathers. Amen. Amen.